This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Well, let's pick back up with our discussion of the Roman Catholic Reform. We talked about the historical setting of Trent last week and how those sessions emerged over that 15 to 20 year period. We talked about the push and the call to have this council from the earliest days of the Reformation, but for political reasons, the Roman hierarchy drug their feet for calling the this church-wide council, which is a rather tragic in a sense, because I think I mentioned last week, I have always been intrigued with the notion, what would have happened if the council would have met in those early years when Luther got going, and the Lutherans genuinely got to participate, because I mentioned last week where Charles V was made sure that some of the Lutherans were able to attend some of the sessions of Trent. But the bishops there were unwilling to let the Lutherans have any say-so for all practical purposes. And so it really shut the door on any kind of effective dialogue at all. So that's a rather sad thing. But let's talk today about some of the major consequences, and I want to highlight just a few things because some of the issues that emerged at Trent continue to define the distinctions between Catholics and Protestants today. And even though in some ways you could argue that Vatican II in the 1960s in effect loosened the shoestrings just a bit. Official Roman Catholic teaching, though, is that, of course, we have never confuted anything that became dogma at Trent. That's an official council of the church. It had the imprimatur of the Pope himself, so it is official dogma. So there's kind of an interesting dynamic within Catholicism on that. I don't know how to say that better than that. You'll find pronouncements, you know, later on by Catholics, which seem on the surface rather obviously to undermine some of the positions in Trent, but yet it's still the official teaching of the church. And this caveat I'll mention, because I'm going to talk about Trent, I think to be fair, you know, in dialogue with Catholics, we need to recognize the fact that Vatican I and Vatican II, you know, did exist. There have been some further statements by Catholics, because it's easy to set up, Trent as the set in stone Catholic position, and easy to attack some of these 16th century statements, not recognizing that there has been some movement along some of these lines, and I'll maybe say something about that. But let's look at these bullet points, and then I want to look at tradition and justification by faith in particular. Say a little bit more, though, about kind of where Trent laid down some parameters. All right, the issue of tradition bears the same authority as Scripture. And we'll look at that momentarily in the specific statements that come out of Trent. The Apocrypha is included in the canon of Scripture. Now, that may seem kind of odd to you. Well, I thought Catholics had always used the apocryphal books. Well, the intertestamental books, okay, what are officially in Catholic Bibles today, if you look at a copy of the Jerusalem Bible, for example, you'd find those intertestamental books there. They had been used variously by the church fathers and the hierarchy of the church over the centuries up until this point. Some had, in practice, had tended to elevate them to a status very close to the other 66 books. Others kind of viewed them as a deuterocanonical, kind of a secondary subsidiary canon that maybe doesn't have the same authority as the other 66, but are still able to use those. This had been the position in the Eastern Church, for example, and still is today among the Greek Orthodox. You'll find in worship services they may read from the apocryphal books, but in terms of their official teaching, they put them on a second level of authority below the Old and New Testament. And even in the Anglican tradition, sometimes you'll hear that kind of language. One of the things the Puritans would object to is the reading of the Apocrypha, you know, ever in the liturgy. Of course, some of those books are very good. I mean, the First and Second Maccabees are rather accurate, you know, historical books about kind of what happened during that time. But my point is, it's not until the Protestants had made some very definitive statements about the canon being limited to explicitly these 66 books that in reaction to that, Roman Catholics then say, oh no, the Apocrypha is a part of the standard canon of Scripture. I think that's a little glimpse of much of what Trent was about, unfortunately. It was rigid reaction to Protestantism. And no more leeway. And some of the canons of Trent in their statements of anathema toward Protestant doctrines are very extreme, and you can see very clearly there that there's no room for negotiation whatever of anything that smacks of Protestantism. And the statement here on the Apocrypha would be an illustration of that. Okay, the Vulgate, the official Bible of the Church. Well, from all practical purposes, that had been going on for a long time. You know, there had been vernacular versions in different parts of Europe. You know, in the late Middle Ages, they had been around. But the Vulgate had always, served in that function. But with the proliferation now of vernacular versions among the Protestants, French Bibles, German Bibles, Dutch Bibles, English Bibles, Trent says absolutely no. There's one authoritative version, the official Scriptures, and that is the Latin Vulgate. Again, kind of a reaction to that. Protestant teachings on original sin and justification by faith alone were rejected. Now I'm going to dig in a little bit more detail on justification by faith alone. On original sin, there are not as many decrees and canons on that. Decrees are more of the positive state. When you hear about the decrees and canons of Trent, the decrees are the more positive statements of doctrine. The canons are the statements of anathema. Anyone who teaches ABC, let them be anathema. But you have a long, long list of both of those. But on the original sin issue, where Protestants would disagree, where Trent ends up on that, is it emphasizing baptismal regeneration. And that original sin is washed away through baptism. Whereas, of course, Luther indicated that obviously the taint of original sin, that evil impulse, is alive and well in the saints. And the saints do not become righteous. They are righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. Okay. Whereas for Catholic teaching in Trent emphasizes a unique purity of soul that believers have because of baptism, and in that way it prepares them for heaven. Again, that distinction between an imparted righteousness and an imputed righteousness. Is it within or is it outside of us? So that's part of where the doctrine of original sin is discussed. The number of sacraments at 7. Just reaffirming, you know, Luther had said 3. Most of the Protestants had said 2. Luther had eventually kind of come to that conclusion also. But reaffirming the traditional understanding that goes back to the time of Peter Lombard of the 7 sacraments of the Church, and understanding opere operato, that is, by the work performed, that at the hands of the priest, that the grace of God is actually given through the sacraments themselves. Okay? It's not a seal of the grace, the actual grace is imparted. So, from a Protestant perspective, we would say a more magical view of the sacraments, in a sense, that is actually given through the priest and the words that are used. Transubstantiation affirmed, there have been a lot of questions about that in all the different Protestant wings. Moral standards of clergy were affirmed. That's important. Trent, as I mentioned, tried to address both practice and theology. So they have certainly agreed with the Protestants the immorality of the clergy has got to stop and some of the abuses. And as we mentioned last week, the index was greatly expanded to include a lot of the Protestant writing. There are a lot of other details. And I'd encourage you somewhere along the line, just to give you a sense of Trent, you might want to read the documents at Trent sometime. I never will forget the first time I read them. Especially when I started reading what it said on justification by faith alone, I couldn't believe what I was reading because it sounded so Protestant. That was kind of shocking because they started out affirming much of a Protestant-like understanding of justification, at least in some elements. And then they get to the more nasty part. That's the best way you can say it. You know, anybody that accepts this is anathema. But it's kind of what I felt going to a liberal theological seminary. So someday I was just surprised and pleased, and there's some days I just felt sick on my stomach, what I heard in class. And that's kind of my experience in reading through Trent. But let me tell you what the cheapest way to get at these documents, and it includes a lot, and maybe I've mentioned this one before, but Mark Knoll, a longtime professor of church history at Wheaton, he's now at Notre Dame, just gone there, he did a paperback called The Confessions and Catechisms of the Reformation, which has Luther, some of Luther's stuff, some of Zwingli, Calvin, the English Reformation, and includes Trent in here, and that's a good little book. I've even thought I might some year make this a required text for this course because it's really good. But you can find those documents. Well, let's talk about the notion of tradition in a moment. But before I do this, I wanted to give you this statement, which I think is important. This is a statement that doesn't come to the 19th century. It was issued by Pope Leo XIII, but underscores the prominent place that St. Thomas Aquinas played at Trent. And if you think about the teachings on original sin and transubstantiation, the seven sacraments, that kind of thing, much of what Trent espoused is very Thomistic. And Thomism is considered in many ways the framework of much of what Roman Catholicism is today. But notice what Pope Leo XIII said even in the 19th century. St. Thomas Aquinas may be said to have been present at all the ecumenical councils of the Church after his time, presiding, as it were, by his invisible presence, his living teachings over their deliberations and decrees, but that greatest and most special honor was given to the angelic doctor at the Council of Trent, when during its sessions, together with the Bible and the formal decrees of the sovereign pontiffs, the fathers of the council had the open summa placed upon the altar, so that thence they might draw counsels, arguments, and oracles. This was a singular honor and praise accorded to St. Thomas, which was not given to any of the fathers or other doctors of the church. And this testimony to the importance of his theology. All right, let's look at this statement on Trent. This is the most important paragraph out of the Trent's comment on the role of tradition. I want to put up here, and find a good marker, a little Latin word that was controversial at Trent. And contemporary Roman Catholic scholars still talk about it. It's a word that's translated partly, partum. In the original draft on this passage on the role of tradition in the life of the church, the original document included the word partum. And what it originally said is these truths and rules are partly contained in the written books and partly in the unwritten traditions. In other words, it seemed to emphasize the equality of those, and that this little word partum talks about how, if you want to talk about the complete truth, you need to partly look to tradition, partly to Scripture, which tended to underscore this notion that Scripture is insufficient in and of itself. Okay, it's partly in one, partly in the other. There were some objections to that, and eventually they use the little Latin word et, E-T, which means and took out the partly. Contemporary Roman Catholic theologians, some who have been of a more ecumenical mind and wanted to emphasize the commonality between Protestants and Catholics, have wanted to minimize this statement that Trent makes on the tradition, because it's obviously anti-Protestant in its articulation. And so they have argued that, well, you know, Trent got rid of partum, and there was something different that was meant here, and that it was just, it was talking about the importance of tradition, but not undermining the, real sufficiency of Scripture. I think other scholars have disagreed with that. I think have demonstrated pretty convincingly that there really is not a great distinction that can be made here. That in the statement as it stands, it still appears to be putting both on an equal stance. That Scripture and tradition are both substantive sources of authority on equal footing in the life of the church. I want to just mention that if you ever run into that in discussions and see the word partum, that is what it's referring to, is this passage and how it was an original document, it was taken, and then what some Catholic scholars try to make of that today. Well, we really weren't, at Trent, we really didn't say what you Protestants accuse us of. That's the bottom line, is what they're trying to say. But many of the on the Protestant side, and I think convincingly, have shown that it's hard to draw a distinction, even though that word was not used. But let's just read it, and it seems to me it's rather clear that it is talking about the equal place of tradition. These truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us transmitted, as it were, hand to hand. Following then the example of the Orthodox Fathers, it receives and venerates with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, since one God is the author of both. Also the traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, as having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. So you've got the Scripture and the tradition in including the oral traditions. And what they're arguing here is a lot of these practices that we find are a part of the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, which the Protestants have objected to because we don't see them in the Bible. And their argument is, well, these are the traditions that the apostles gave to the church. They've been handed down by word of mouth all of these years. And notice they even indicate that they were having been either dictated either orally by Christ, by the Holy Ghost. So they're trying to put the authority of the Lord behind those. And, you know, Calvin gets into discussing the whole issue about the oral traditions. And the way more of the, I'd say the educated Protestants who had studied the fathers, I mean, it was one, some of the Protestants just kind of blew off all tradition anyway, but for those who honored the fathers, one of the things they tried to talk about is we acknowledge the fact that, yeah, there probably were some oral traditions passed down. Certainly there's some practices that seem to show up early in the church that the Bible just doesn't happen to talk about. I mean, the Bible is not exhaustive on every last detail of everything. Sometimes I wish it was, although we'd probably fuss about that too, wouldn't we? But, of course, where they drew the line is we should consider these things if it has a long historical precedent in the church. Is it contradictory to Scripture? But certainly we don't put it on the same level is Scripture. And there may even be an issue of conscience. Remember, Luther had talked about those things that are indifferent. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about, but don't seem to subvert the gospel of the teachings of St. Paul, and maybe they're legitimate in the church. And so Protestants differ on that. But they're making a very strong statement. No, we believe this oral tradition is just as inspired as the Bible is. And of course, again, in the context, this is a reaction to the Protestant jettisoning of tradition, and as some of the Catholics understood it, in their caricature of Protestants, well, they just reject all the tradition of the church, which was not accurate. But they're making a very strong statement on the other side of that. By way of summary of how we have looked at this notion of tradition, you may recall, if back one of the earliest lectures I gave, I talked about Jaroslav Pelikan's perspective on Luther and kind of where Luther was with tradition in the church, which is very important to understand him. We talked about the Anabaptists and their perspective on the fathers and tradition. We talked a little bit about where Calvin was, and now we have looked at the Roman Catholic position. I have found this this nomenclature for talking about a distinction between tradition one and tradition two most helpful. Now, the scholar that who introduced me to this was a late medieval historian named Heiko Obermann. I don't know if you've ever even heard of Heiko Obermann. He recently passed away. I tell you, one of the best books I ever read was his book entitled The Harvest of Medieval Theology. It's a difficult book to read, full of its good Latin footnotes. But Obermann argues, basically looking at the medieval period, that you find both of these in late medieval Catholicism. And he talks about the medieval theologians who valued tradition, but very clearly put it under the final authority of Scripture. Tradition's important, but Scripture is certainly above it. And it is the sole source of authority for teaching in the church. And then he points out how this notion, you know, it wasn't created as something brand new at Trent. Definitely there were medieval theologians and many of the churchmen in the 16th century that believed this. It just becomes official church teaching. And so even in the late medieval period, you have this distinction. But I think this paradigm is helpful for thinking about the distinction between the magisterial reformers, that is those that worked in relationship with the state, and there we're thinking of the main ones like Zwingli, especially Calvin and Luther, tended to embrace this tradition one notion, a single source of faith and morals. A traditional way of interpreting the scripture is important. The parameters of interpretation are historically fixed and interpretation in the context of historical continuity of the Christian church. Take this one for example. The Protestants, the mainline Protestants, never put the doctrine of the Trinity up for discussion. I mean, that was a given. Those were some fixed parameters. They recognized this is scripturally based, even though some language in the Council of Nicaea exceeds some of the language that we see in the Bible. You're not going to find the word homoousios there. But it was useful language to protect the teachings of the church. And so much of that teaching was accepted. And so the historical interpretation of the Bible by the church can be legitimate and ought to be considered, always pointing back, though, to the single source of Scripture alone, that what we call the formal principle of the Reformation, of sola scriptura. Now, the Roman Catholic position in Trent, a dual source of faith and morals, tradition is separate and distinct source of revelation, and I think the passage I just showed you does seem to imply that rather directly. Scripture is silent on some issues, further revelation is necessary. Where Protestants would tend to argue that Scripture is sufficient for all we need. We don't need these extra sources. And a stream of unwritten tradition going back to the apostles. So, very different way in which the writings of the fathers are valued. Okay? This makes sense? All right, we're kind of reiterating some of what we'd said earlier. And of course, we talked about the Anabaptist position, a rejection of tradition, the right of the individual to interpret Scripture guided by the Holy Spirit, the private judgment of the individual above the corporate judgment of the church. No place for tradition, the church fathers or the apostles of the Antichrist. Now, I want to be fair and not caricature the Anabaptist position in a way that doesn't honor, you know, their original intent. I think while much of the Anabaptist heritage has tended to move more toward the emphasis on the individual, some of the Anabaptist groups did talk about the importance of interpreting the Bible in community. You know, that we need to seek God's voice together. So it's it was not without some sense of the communion of the saints and God leading us in Scripture interpretation. So, the outcome of some of that tradition, it did get rather individualistic. And of course, out of the Anabaptist stream, you get the Socinians and some of them that are eventually going to be anti-Trinitarians. Now, let me throw something out for you. See what you think about this. Now, you know, to make a point, you often overstate it just a bit. Your spouse never does that, does he or she? To make a point. And we never do it with our kids, of course. When I look at this sometimes, and I think about contemporary Christianity, and I don't know if your wheels are turning like mine are, you kind of think about that and say, yeah, I see a little bit of all of that. Sometimes I'm tempted to say, when I look at the evangelical church, you know, I think the Anabaptists won. I think the Anabaptists won. And it's rather unfortunate. And it's a part of the reason, at least from my vantage point, when we look at evangelicalism, some of it appears to be marginally Christian. I'm not on name names. I'm not an idiot, but you think about that, and I'm writing a book now, and the first chapter, the subtitle of the first chapter, I've already decided if the publisher will go for it. The subtitle is going to be "Tradition is not a four-letter word," because sometimes, you know, when you talk, begin to even use the word tradition, you know, so many evangelicals look at you cross-eyed about that. Well, some of you seem to resonate with some of that, but I think that is a useful way for looking at the church today.
Sir, would you consider, I totally agree that Anabaptists or the Baptists have pretty much won, but I mean, do you think it's more because they really won out of some sort of strategic, let's try to win, or is it just kind of more, well, we just happen to live right now in a culture and society that favors their way?
Yeah, that, Norman, that's an excellent point. I think, especially when you think about how strong evangelicalism is in this country, and when you look at the statistics of the strength of evangelicalism in America, we still are one of the most Christian, you know, societies in existence, as strong as Africa and South America are. North America at this point is still right there with them. I think Philip Jenkins is right. In this century, Africa will certainly surpass us, and already beginning to do that. Especially with the evangelical presence. But yeah, if you think about the American context, that is so right on with the religious toleration that is allowed here. America has been a fertile soil for the proliferation of sects of every shape, size, color you can imagine. Even coming out of Protestantism, and certainly if you think about the 19th century, cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, and that's just beginning to scratch the surface of that kind of thing. I think the American context, has tended to provide the notion where, we want to affirm the authority of Scripture, and there's this, seeming sense of connectedness to the great Protestant movement, but our social environment has now put us in a situation where it's beyond everyone has a right to his or her own interpretation. Almost everyone is right in their own interpretation. And it just seems that things have become unglued more and more along those lines. And then you got us old fogies, like in the Reformed tradition, that we actually still value the writings and teachings of these old dead guys. And we think that we're not the only ones that can interpret the Bible. And while we don't consider their writings the last word, we think they're an important word, and we're really foolish not to at least listen. Just like the Reformers believe that we're fools not to listen to the ancient church. And we continue to listen. And hopefully we still affirm that. We should listen to the followers of the ancient, and we ought to listen to the Reformers. Did they have some real insights on there? But more and more, it seems like, church is just prop up. I don't want to get off on this. I just detest some of it because it is so diluted what Christianity is. It is giving our culture a false impression of Christianity. And so one of the reasons people are so confused about what Christianity is anything goes. And the newest trend, even in scholarship, unbelievably, and certainly in culture, the newest cousin to join the fold is Mormonism. If y'all, I don't know if you've noticed that, up until the last few decades, Protestants have tended to hold the line, and Catholics too. We don't consider Mormons Christian. They're not Trinitarian. There are a lot of other, but there's more and more pressure. And I go to American Society of Church History meetings now, and we have lectures on Mormonism. That didn't happen a decade ago, 15 years ago. And so, again, more confusion about what genuine Christianity is. So, anyway, any other comments or thoughts? I like to kind of throw that out for you, food for thought, because it really does show you that what began to take place at the Reformation, the ripple effect, we're still living with today. Ralph, and then...
Familiar with Keith Matheson's book, The Shape of Soul Scripture?
I've heard of that. Heard good things, but I've not read it.
Yeah, it goes over this, and he adds his own spin on it. It's interesting. He calls the rejection tradition zero.
He calls it zero.
Tradition zero.
Tradition zero.
That's good.
Yes.
Doctor, what was the response of the Eastern Church to Trent?
Boy, that's good. I don't know the answer to that question. I've never read anything during that period. For all practical purposes, they just didn't have a lot of contact with each other at this time. I think I mentioned earlier the Lutherans had tried to reach out and have contact with the Eastern Church during the Reformation era. But there had been some attempts on the eve of the Reformation, but things had kind of exploded. So by the time of Trent, I'm not aware of any significant contact at all. I don't even know if any of the Eastern Fathers, commented on it. Now, it would have been written in Latin, and some of the Eastern Fathers may have been versed in Latin, but the Greek Church, all of their theological writings and conversations still in Greek. That would be an interesting, I'll tell you who might know the answer to that, or look in his right, is Pelikan. And Zaroslav Pelikan has done so much on the Eastern Church, and if you want to find the answer to that, I'd look in some of Pelikan's writings on the Eastern Church, and if anybody would know the answer to that, he would. I saw another hand.
I was just going to say, when reading that last rejection of tradition, it reminds me of so many you know, and I don't, of course, know all of them or go to all of them, but like women's Bible studies, you know, I'll talk to different friends who are in Bible studies, and one gal I just talked to lately, you know, they come into it and they cannot look at any other sources. They're bound to just interpret it the way that it, you know, is to them. Now, maybe they're guided later, but it was, you can't look at anything else. And then I had another friend who went to a Bible study at a, you know, Methodist church and came back, and she was telling me how much fun they had talking about reincarnation. The leader was talking about, you know, what they were going to be in the next life. I said, this isn't even scriptural or biblical. And she was like, it isn't? So I think there's just a lot of this fun stuff, or, you know, just however it is for you.
Well, think about the small, I mean, as much as I love small groups, and they're great, we should do them and continue to do that. You know, what is so much this? Well, what does that passage mean to you? And that's an important question to ask. But just what, you know, what you may think about it, maybe not anything. Let me tell you one thing. I heard Mark Knoll speak this summer, and I got to meet him. He's always been a favorite historian of mine. He made a great statement, and he was talking about how he came to identify personally. He did not have a Reformed background, but in his study of the tradition of the church. And this is the statement he said. He said, I came to realize that the gospel means more than just what I think it does. Mm-hmm. Now, isn't that good?
Really,
the gospel means more than just what I think it does. And that's the problem with this, is the gospel gets redefined and begins to move outside some of those legitimate historical boundaries, and, you know, anything goes. And so it's not surprising that ultimately some out of this tradition, not most of them, but some moved away from the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we don't see it in the Bible. And Unitarianism, you know, is born fruit out of that. So it it has a very dangerous potential. And but it sounds very pious and very Protestant. You know, well, we're just going to use the Bible and not look at other sources. And there's a sense in which that's a problem. Okay, I mean, let's don't overstate the case. It's easy to overstate it because as good Protestants, we do say it's scripture alone. But we understand that that book has come down to us within a family of faith. And there's a story, and there's a way of interpreting that story and understanding it, and how that's been understood to be legitimate down through the time. So we're not free to reinvent the faith anew in every generation. We have to ask some of the same kinds of questions and own it for ourselves in every generation, but not reinterpret it and create things that are new and novel. Yes?
Did Trent make a pronouncement with regard to the fact that the people only have the host but not the cup?
Yes, communion in one time was reaffirmed at Trent. And Vatican II, I know, changes that with allowing both and allowing the liturgy to be in English. And up until Vatican II, this is the way the priest, you know, at the altar. But now, it's to face the people. You know, it was kind of the updating, you know, of trying to help the people participate more in the sacrifice of the altar, is the way the Roman Catholics would state that. But it reaffirmed that old view, which I'm sure Charles V didn't like it. I told you last week, after I think Trent II, Charles just said, well, we're not even going to abide by Trent. In Germany, he was so put out with it.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.